Right, good morning. As we move into our Advent season, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be back into our normal rhythm of preaching through a sermon series, which is pretty typical at our church. Whether we're preaching through a book of the Bible or preaching topically on different scriptures, we tend to be in a sermon series. We've had this little period of time since the last one, before the next one started, where we've just kind of been talking about whatever God has placed upon our hearts, and so that's what this week will be, and next week will be, and then we'll get into an Advent series in a couple weeks. So this morning, the title of the message is simply Embracing Faith, and we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk once we get into our scriptures. But I wonder, how many of you, just real quick, how many of you saw the movie Jesus Revolution? You know that one? A number of you anyway saw Jesus Revolution. So I saw it for the first time this past summer, and as I was reflecting on the big idea for this morning from the book of Habakkuk, my brain was drawn back to the foot washing scene in the movie Jesus Revolution. So if you haven't seen it, it chronicles the transformation that took place at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. And the pastor there was a guy named Chuck Smith, and he began allowing, keep in mind this is the 60s, he began allowing hippies into their traditional Bible-based church. And a number of the regular attendees, you might call them, the people who wanted to go to church where everyone wore a suit and everybody was quiet and nobody did anything outside of the norm, a number of those folks were not all that pleased with these new guests that had come into their congregation because they looked different and they dressed different and they worshiped differently. And many of them were quite literally dirty. So some of the prominent men in the church, they confront Pastor Smith, and they complain about the new people, and they threaten to stop giving, they threaten to get him fired, and everything else. And one of them goes so far as to say, in his complaint about these hippies that have joined their church, they're ruining the new shag carpet with their bare feet. And in that moment, Smith has two different church philosophies in front of him, and he has to choose to embrace one of them. He can either side with his regular church attendees, he can force the hippies that have begun to take over their church to conform, or he can embrace a philosophy like the one that he did as the movie cuts to Sunday morning. One of those men, old church men that was upset, is getting out of his car, and he walks up to church to see a line of those hippies stretching up to the front door and all the way down the walkway into the parking lot, and he's confused before he walks up to see that the line had formed because Pastor Smith had decided to embrace a very different kind of solution than the one given to him by the angry men. So instead of responding to dirty feet by kicking people out, he washed every person's feet before they entered the church that morning, and the shag carpet was spared. Now, that was a bold move because the men that he was upsetting were influential in the congregation, both spiritually and financially. And if I had to guess, he probably wrestled for at least a time with how to respond to that situation. And when it comes to how you and I respond to the challenges that we face, we often have to make a similar decision. Do we embrace the ways of the world? Do we accept what is forced upon us by culture? Do we give in? Do we throw our hands up in the air and say, God, there's simply nothing else that I can do? Or do we embrace faith? Are we willing to demonstrate, like Chuck Smith, that we trust God even when we don't understand, when we can't see the outcome, when things don't look exactly the way that we want them to look? So this morning, we're going to look at an example in Scripture of someone who embraced faith at a time when God's answer to their prayers was far from what one might expect. Before we dive into our text, the big idea for this morning is simply this. Embracing faith means trusting that God's way is perfect, even when we don't see it. Embracing faith means trusting that God's way is perfect, even when we can't see it. So a little context on the book of Habakkuk. Historically, the book of Habakkuk is difficult to place when it was written because of the lack of internal and external evidence on the prophet himself. We don't know a lot about his life. Most scholars date his ministry between the mid-7th century BCE and the fall of the Jerusalem temple the first time in about 587. Due to the lack of the mention of the temple's fall throughout the book. And so it's likely that the oracles or the prophecies that have been given to Habakkuk don't all take place within one set period of time, but they're probably a collection of writings that Habakkuk recorded over the course of his life, over a wide range of time. And they address things like the rising of Babylon, the internal strife within the people of God, and the fall of Jerusalem. And so while they come from different times in the life of the prophet, they are focused primarily on this new enemy, the Babylonians, this new empire that had come to conquer the people of God. And this is helpful to understand because we can actually trace through the book of Habakkuk, through his life and his recorded prophecies, the timeline of God allowing Babylon, actually sending Babylon to conquer God's people and to turn them back to himself. So first, we're going to start with Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're in the orange Bibles, it's on page 877. All right, Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. I'm calling this section Embracing Faith in God's Justice. That's page 877 in the Orange Bible. It says, "The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who will sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." Have you ever been in a place where you can't seem to reconcile what you know to be true about God and what you're experiencing in the world? You know that God is good and loving and just and merciful and sovereign and all these great things, but then you look out at the world and the condition of our culture and at people, and you look at all of these things and you think to yourself, "Why, God? Why would you let it be this way? How long, O Lord, are we going to have to continue to look at fallenness and brokenness?" Maybe you even get a little bit angry at God for the way that he responds. But that's where Habakkuk is at here. Angry at God for allowing his own people, God's own people, to fall into such disarray and sin. And then to top it off, when God responds, he says to Habakkuk, "Don't worry about the sin of my people, because I'm going to answer that problem by raising up a foreign empire to come and defeat you all and take over your land and your homes and to bring justice for your sin." It's kind of like, it reminds me of when I was a kid and I'd complain that I had a headache or that I was hungry or something, and my dad would ask if I wanted him to punch me in the arm so that the pain was in my arm instead of in my head. Like, that's not exactly what I had in mind when I said that I was hurting. But God, being merciful and all-knowing, is promising to give his people exactly what they need, even if it doesn't look the way that they expect. That's not to say that embracing faith means that you can never question God. Actually, throughout the entire book of Habakkuk, he actually questions God on a regular basis, and God seems to be welcoming to that questioning. Even if God doesn't answer every question directly, he doesn't punish Habakkuk for having questions. God doesn't punish us for wondering, why, God? How long, O Lord? It's not to say that he doesn't have faith. Actually, part of faith is experiencing doubt, especially in the face of injustice and tragedy. I can remember shortly after I had become a Christian, I had what was one of the worst weeks of my entire life. It was the week before my sophomore year of high school. I had been a Christian for all of about 6 weeks. And within a span of 1 week, Monday or Tuesday, my great-grandmother, who I was close with, had passed away, and we had her funeral. Wednesday, the dog that we had that was the same age as me, that had been in our family for as long as I could remember, had to be put down because she was old and she'd had a heat stroke. And then Friday night was our preseason football scrimmage, and I broke my collarbone in two places on the second-to-last play of the game and missed the entire football season. And I remember getting to Saturday morning and going, if this is what it means to be a Christian, I kind of want to reconsider. Like, I'm not sure how I'm feeling about this whole faith thing. There was a solid 2 weeks after that where I found myself beginning to doubt the God who I had just placed my faith in not 2 months before. Like, God, are you really there? Are you really watching over me? Or if you are watching over me, God, why are all these bad things happening to me? And I remember expressing my struggles to one of the leaders in our youth group, and I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, it's okay to doubt God. It's okay to be angry at God because he can handle it. But if doubt didn't exist, then neither would faith. You can't have faith without some doubt, just like you can't have good without bad or light without dark. Faith is the way that it is because doubt exists. And it's in those moments when you're struggling the most with doubt in God's plan and his goodness or his justice, his character in your life. It's in those difficult moments that you have the greatest opportunity to embrace faith. God's justice for all that's wrong with this world often doesn't look the way that we want it to. But God knows what is best, and because of who he is, there's no injustice in him. I've heard people ask the question before, if God is so good, why does he let bad people get away with bad things? And the whole counsel of Scripture, including here in Habakkuk, would say no one gets away with injustice. The time is coming. I've had non-Christians say to me, how can you believe that God is good when evil people get away with evil so often? And my response is, no one gets away with evil. The time is coming. There will be a day when we will stand face to face with our judge, and no one will get away with injustice or sin. No matter what someone thinks happens after this life, there are only two options. Option number one is to stand before the judge, the Lord, and face eternal punishment. And the other is to trust in the righteousness of Christ and what he's done on the cross, so that despite our own sins and despite our flaws, we can stand guiltless before the throne because of the righteousness of Christ that was poured out upon us when he took our place on the cross. Judgment day will one day arrive. And on that day, the evil and the sin and the brokenness of the world will be dealt with such finality that we will come to know the perfection of God's justice. And before that day, the call for you and I as believers, as embracers of faith, is to know and to trust that even though you and I should be on the very same list of those who receive justice for their sins, the mercy of God has been manifest in his Son. So that come what may in this life, we can stand firm in the face of injustice and evil and brokenness because we've attained forgiveness from God's only Son. Will people wrong you in this life? Absolutely. Will you wrestle with the disconnect between the God that you know and the world that you experience around you? Absolutely, you will. But those are the times when your faith becomes most real. The reality is that throughout history, God's justice has rarely looked the way that people expected. The Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not born into a palace, but in a stable. He was wrapped not in silk, but in cloth, and he was laid not in a crib, but in a manger. He came not for the healthy, but for those who know they are sick and need a doctor. He surrounded himself with the people no one would have expected, and he claimed victory over sin and death on your behalf, not through military conquest or political campaigning, but through the shedding of his blood on a cross at the hands of men that he'd knit together in the wombs of their mothers. And in an empty tomb where the woman expected to find a body, were instead greeted by an angel and then by the resurrected King himself. The justice of God often doesn't look the way we want it to, but it's exactly what we need. We can rest in knowing that even when we cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you forsake me?" He is never far off. And in fact, when he does not respond to the ways that we've been wronged and the ways that the world has knocked us down, his timing and his answer will be perfect, because he has promised us in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So much to say that oftentimes the prophets, they didn't just get messages for us, but the very nature of their life was a message for us. The name Habakkuk comes from the Hebrew word that means to embrace or to hug. The depiction of Habakkuk's cry for God's justice is an example to all of us that the Lord can not only handle our cries, but he invites our cries, and he promises to make right all wrongs at the coming of his glory, when we will be embraced by the love of God perfectly and forever. Secondly, embracing faith means embracing faith in God's provision and timing. So this is Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're in your orange Bibles, we'll start at the bottom of page 877. Habakkuk is speaking. He says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Then the Lord answers. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." Habakkuk essentially is saying here that he's going to watch and he's going to wait for the Lord's answer to his cries. And God's response is very interesting, because the original question in chapter 1 was, "How long, O Lord? How long will you allow this brokenness to continue? How long will we continue to be plagued by injustice?" And God's answer is that the end of those things is coming. It's certainly coming, and it won't delay, but it will linger. God's answers to our prayers often linger, but they will never be late. God's answers to our prayers often linger, but they will never be late. He's all-knowing. His timing is perfect. So although the answer to that prayer might seem far off, God is never late. One of the reasons that I believe we seem to lose faith so quickly when we're waiting for God to answer our prayers or to free us from affliction is because we live in a world where we don't have to wait for anything anymore. We can have exactly what we want when we want it, and we refuse to wait for it. You can have Amazon packages to your house within 24 hours if you live in the right part of the country. I saw a video the other day that just perfectly encapsulates, like, especially the generation I'm in and down's inability to wait for things, where a couple of Irish kids were being filmed by their parents, and the parents were about my age or a little older, and they had found a VCR and some of the tapes in their attic, and so they hooked it up and they handed the tapes to the kids and they told them, "Figure out how to work this thing." And so you can imagine how that went. Lots of complaining, lots of whining and confusion, but eventually they got the tape into the VCR in the right direction and they got it running, only to see the end credits rolling across the screen. And they were so confused that their parents had to give them a hint about hitting the rewind button. And you could see the transformation, like the look on their faces, go from bewilderment to disbelief to pure anger when they realized that they would have to wait for the movie to be rewound before they could watch it back from the start. Like, they will never know the pain of getting something from Blockbuster and having to rewind it before you can watch it, and silently cursing the person who rented it before you in your heart. We're used to getting what we want when we want it, but the reality is that God's timing is better. He will never be late. Verse 4 says that enemies of God, the people who find their God in their own strength, they'll get puffed up. Their egos will say, look, I can make what I want to happen when I want it to happen. I can have desires that I want even if they're contrary to God's will. But God says those who are righteous, those who pursue right standing with the Lord, will live not by their own egos or their own timing, but the righteous will live by faith. That's not to say that every single day will be sunshine and rainbows. Waiting is difficult. Trusting and having faith is difficult. But it's in those seasons of waiting that God is working to prepare us for what is to come. Don't discount the season of waiting, for it's in those seasons that God will strengthen your faith to prepare you for whatever it is that you're called to in the next season. King David is a perfect example of this. From the time that he was anointed to be king of Israel by Samuel to the time he actually entered the throne was 14 years. There's this big deal, right? Like, the prophet of God comes to David's house, and he goes through all of Jesse's sons from the oldest all the way down, and he says, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. The sons that were the strongest, the sons that were the oldest, the sons that stereotypically would have been the people that you selected to be king, Samuel goes through the line of all of them, and none of them are the one that God is calling him to anoint as the next king of Israel. And so they have to call David, who had such little expectation upon his life that he would ever come anywhere near a throne, that they didn't even invite him inside. He was still outside taking care of the sheep. Like, he probably watched Samuel roll up with whoever he brought with him, and he didn't get invited inside to be part of the king's selection ceremony. And yet God flips everything on his head, and he says, no, go get the shepherd boy. Go get the young one, the unimpressive one. Bring him in. He's the one that will be king. And so David's anointed king in this completely like unimaginable scenario. And then what happens after David's anointed king? He has to go back out into the field and be a shepherd again. 14 years between the time that God says, you are going to lead my people. But until then, shovel poop. The challenge for you and I is not to allow the lack of patience in our own lives to take us away from God as we await his provision. Like, if you're like me, I struggle with that. Like, the longer I'm waiting to see a promise of God fulfilled, it seems like my faith starts to wane. I'm not a good waiter. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit that I'm still asking the Spirit to take the lid off for me. It's a sin struggle of mine, and yet there are more examples in my life than I can count where God's timing has been perfect. So don't miss out on the growth that you can find in a season of waiting on the Lord's perfect timing because you spend all your time worrying about getting where you want to be. Zechariah 4:10 starts with, "Don't despair the day of small things." It might seem insignificant now. It might seem unnecessary to you now. It might seem like God's answer to your prayers is far off in its coming. And yet Zechariah reminds us that God does not despair the day of small things. He's going to use the days that seem unimportant to you to prepare your faith for the days when he's leading you to what you're called to. Your struggle might seem purposeless for now. Your day-to-day life in your job you can't stand or with people you don't like or in a marriage that seems lifeless will not be wasted by God. He will accomplish his perfect purposes in his perfect timing. And ultimately, our faith is not about believing for the things that we want God to give us. It's about belief in the nature and identity of God himself, regardless of what we face. Oswald Chambers said it this way. He said, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Like, faith that God will take me out of a bad situation is not faith in God. Faith means that whether I'm visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things that are only learned in a fiery furnace. That come what may, my faith is in the God who is love, regardless of whether or not I get what I want. You could translate the end of Habakkuk 2:4. Those who want to live in right relationship with God and his people will trust in the promises and character of the Lord. We don't trust in what the Lord can do for us. We trust in who the Lord is for us. This is one of the reasons that a regular devotional life is so crucial to the faith. Because to live by our trust in the Lord's promises require that we know the Lord's promises. Landon started this morning and he said, how many of you read the Bible more this week than you did last week? How many of us have like carved out into our day a regular time of worship? One-on-one, just you and Jesus. Because the reality for me is, if I don't do it at the same time every day, personally, it just doesn't happen. I'm like, oh, I'll get to it tonight because the front end of my schedule is heavy. Not happening. And so we have to be diligent. I mean, we have to be serious about carving out time that we can spend with the Lord. Because when the going gets tough, you and I tend to fall back on our default. And because of sin, our default generally is to trust in and rely on ourselves, on people around us, in our money, in our security, instead of trusting on God. And so if we want to change our default when the going gets tough to reliance upon God, we have to practice relying upon God even when things are good. If you want to know what your default trust is, by the way, you can ask yourself, what do I tend to crave most when I'm struggling? Not like, what food do I crave the most, although I guess that could be part of it, but what are the things that I desire most? What are the things that I seek after most when life gets tough? When you've had a string of difficult or draining days that seem to pile on top of each other, what do you find yourself seeking after most? Is it another human relationship? Is it hours of mindless TV or scrolling? Maybe it's just the comfort and security of feeling like you have everything put together or you have this nice number that you feel good about in your bank account. Those are the things that we cling to when the going gets tough, that are our default. And so how can we switch our default stress response away from those things towards an unwavering faith in Jesus? How can we shift our focus off of our own ability or inability to be faithful? We do that by shifting our focus off of what we want and on to the God who is the object of our faith, the one who will never fail us, who always lives to intercede on our behalf, who died so that we might have life. If your faith is in your own ability to embrace faith, if your faith is in the strength of your own faith, wow, easy for me to say. If your faith is in the strength of your own faith, it's no faith at all. There we go. Goodness gracious. It's useless. But because the object of our faith, the true object of our faith, is perfect and altogether lovely and altogether holy, who is himself the living water, we can live into the kind of faith that waits patiently upon the Lord, trusting in his provision and timing. And then finally, we can embrace faith in God's power and God's history. So I'm just going to jump forward to the first two verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. We can embrace faith by looking to the ways that God has been faithful to us in the past. Our daughter, Millie, is about 10 months old, just shy of 10 months old. And she started to like learn words, even if she can't speak them back to you. She knows what's being said to her. And one of her favorite games right now is me pretending to drop her. Like, she just thinks it's hilarious. And so she has learned the phrase, I'm gonna drop you. And when she hears it, she just loses it. She thinks it's so funny. And so because of the history that we have built up, that every time I'm about to drop her, I go, Millie, I'm going to drop you. And she knows after that sentence that I am going to drop her, that she's going to get that rush in her stomach that makes her giggle. But she also knows that every single time I've ever done it, I've caught her. She knows that she won't hit the ground. She knows that there's no pain associated with the phrase, I'm going to drop you. Or I can put her up on my shoulder and I can start counting to three. And by the time I get to two, she's going to be belly laughing because she knows what's about to happen. But she knows that when she gets close to the ground, that there will be strong hands that catch her so she doesn't fall. In the same way, you and I embrace faith by looking back on the things that God has already done. We look back to the God who has never let us fall. And so we can know, regardless of what situation we find ourselves in, He is faithful. He's going to catch us again this time. Look at God's track record and know that He's never failed you yet. And if He didn't do it back then He won't start now because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the ways that I found to practice this really well, actually, is keeping a prayer journal. Because sometimes when the going gets tough, you have to be able to show yourself receipts. I need to be able to prove to myself when I'm struggling to embrace faith of the ways that God has been faithful to me in the past. And so I just write down prayers, and then when God answers them, I write down that He answered them. So that on the days when it feels like He's not, I can go back and say, look at all of these years' worth of times that God answered my prayers. Even when it didn't look the way I wanted to, even when it didn't come at the timing that I first wanted it to, I know that His answer was far better than anything I could have dreamt up on my own. Looking back at God's faithfulness is one of the best ways to embrace faith, even in the most difficult circumstances. We live in an age where having faith in anything is considered silly and archaic. People will tell you that believing in God is just a way to make yourself feel better about the prospect of death. But the reality is, regardless of what people say they believe, everybody has a faith of some kind. Everybody's taking a leap of faith in one direction or another. And the problem with faith in anything or anyone other than the perfect God, the uncreated creator, the one who always was and is and will be, is that faith in anything else is going to let you down. And it's in those moments that faith begins to crumble and to shift onto things even weaker and weaker until ultimately we begin to feel that the only thing that we can have faith in is ourselves. And the problem with that thinking is that you and I make really crummy gods. We can point to our own history and see not constant examples of faithfulness, but I don't know about you, if I look into my past, I see a plethora of fallenness and imperfection. But when our faith is in the God of Habakkuk, the one whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, who is perfect, who promises to never leave us or forsake us, who is almighty and powerful and holds the world together by the very power of His words, who was faithful enough to send Himself to put on skin and bones and to die a death on a cross that we deserved, and then 3 days later to raise from the tomb, defeating sin and death itself. When we embrace faith in that God, then we are free to live unburdened by the circumstances of our present, the worries of our future, and the sins of our past. Because even when we can't see it, we know that our God has never failed us, and He won't start now. Let's pray. God, thank You that Your ways are higher than our ways, and Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And all the ways that we are imperfect examples of Your creation, we thank You that You're still faithful to us, that even right after we have messed up, that You call us back into Your loving arms, Lord, that the promise of the blood of Christ will not fail, that no word of Yours will return empty. Would You give us the kind of faith that allows us to face any circumstance, any struggle, Lord, with unwavering confidence in You, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord Jesus, we